The sin city of the Roman world was without a doubt the city of Corinth. It was famous worldwide for its wealth and its luxury and its immorality. The word throughout the whole Roman world was to live like a Corinthian meant to live in debauchery and unrestrained indulgence and every kind of licentious pleasure. It was a city of sin. And some of that sin and immorality was actually associated with the worship of their pagan gods in their temples. It was a part of their religion. And of course, the sin in the city of Corinth made it very difficult for the Christians. For Christians living there, there was constant tension. There was always the problem of walking the tightrope, knowing which way to go, what kind of conduct to maintain. If they participated in a feast where the meat had been offered or dedicated to idols, and most of the meat even sold in the marketplace was, then some would accuse them of inconsistency. On the other hand, if they refused to have any contact with their pagan neighbors, they would be accused of snobbery. So which way could they turn? It was like walking a tightrope, day in and day out. The Apostle Paul addresses himself to that problem in 1 Corinthians 10. That's what this chapter is all about. And the first thing he does is use the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness to warn the Corinthians about yielding to sin. Yeah, there are problem areas, but there's some things that are clearly sin. Let's watch out for them. And he goes on to list some sins of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Like in verse 6, he talks about lust. Remember, they lusted after meat. God sent them meat, but leanness also to their souls. In verse 7, he talks about idolatry. That's the experience when Aaron fashioned a golden calf while Moses was on the mountain. The people, they engaged in a vile sexual orgy in front of that calf, which was supposed to represent Jehovah. Idolatry, God says. Watch out for it. Verse 8, fornication. That's the experience after the advice of Balaam, you remember, when he told the Moabites to get them to sin with their daughters. And God disciplined them for that. 20,000 fell in a day. 23,000, Paul says. Verse 9, don't test the Lord either. When they tested him was in Numbers 21, you remember, by complaining and telling Moses, why'd you ever bring us out into this wilderness to die? And God sent fiery serpents in their midst to discipline them. In verse 10, he talks about murmuring. That was what they did after the report of the 10 spies who came back from the land and said, we look like grasshoppers, you remember? And they said, oh, we ought to go back to Egypt. And they murmured. And again, God had to discipline them. Watch out for sin. That brings us to the warning of verses 11 and 12. Now all these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. That happened to us, or that happened to them, so that we could be warned, Paul says. So that we could realize that we too are prone to sin. Watch out, even you who are strong, who think you're above sin. Verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And then we come to the great promise of verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, not one, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make the way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Temptation in that verse may mean solicitation to evil. And they are being tempted to the same kinds of sins that the Old Testament Jews committed. Lust and idolatry and fornication and murmuring and complaining. God won't allow you to be tempted above that which you'll be able to bear by His grace and His power. Great promise. But the word temptation can also mean testing. And it may refer to the kind of testing, the kind of pressure and tension and problems that would result in living in a place like Corinth as a Christian. In all that wickedness around, not knowing what to do, really, day in and day out, being persecuted by unbelievers. Just the problems that come into our lives as believers could refer to testings. But in either case, I'm not sure which it refers to, and it really doesn't matter, they're both true. In either case, God will never allow us to be tempted or tested above that which we'll be able to bear by His grace. God will see to that. That's an inviolable promise that you can claim. And when you come to the place where you're ready to say, oh, I can't take another thing, then you're really denying God's word, because God says He won't let you take any more than He knows you can bear by relying on Him. So trust Him. But it's that idolatry of verse 7 that's really bugging Paul. That's the thing that's on his mind in this chapter. He mentioned it second in the list, but it's still the one he wants to come back to. Some of the Christians in Corinth were getting a little lax in this area. They knew that those idols were really not gods at all, so some of them were enjoying sacrificial feasts in honor of those idols right in the pagan temples. As unbelievable as that may seem, it was the best place in town to get a good meal. You want to go out to eat in Corinth, in ancient Corinth, you went to the pagan temple. That was where the best food was served. And they knew those idols were really no gods, non-entities, so why not go and get a good meal? Wasn't any big deal. Just going out for dinner, that's all it was to them. But they weren't considering the dangers. There were two of them. The first one was the danger of the weaker brother, the one who couldn't go into that temple and eat that meal without thinking in his mind he's really worshiping that idol. But he sees your liberty, and then since you do it and you're a strong Christian, he thinks he can do it, and he goes in, and it's idol worship, and it leads to one sin after another until his life is in ruins, and you're responsible. They weren't considering that danger at all. But there was another danger too, and that was the possibility that even the stronger Christian would lose his testimony in the world and be a stumbling block to the unbelievers who were looking to them to set a higher standard, or that even that stronger Christian could be lured very subtly into idolatry. Satan's pretty sneaky, and he can do that. And they weren't even considering that danger. That's why he penned verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." None of us are above sin. Any one of us are one step from the gutter any moment of our Christian lives without depending upon the grace and power of God. That's where our passage begins this morning, the one we want to expound in detail. Verse 14 and 15 is the exhortation. The exhortation. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved." On the basis of all we've learned, particularly the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness and the sins they committed and the discipline they experienced as a result of it, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry." Get as far away from it as you can. They weren't doing that. Some of them weren't. They were fooling with it and flirting with it and dabbling in it. They were in that temple where idols were being worshipped. Yeah, to get a good meal, but they were there. Nevertheless, they were too close to it. Paul says, flee from idolatry. And like them, I'm convinced many Christians today have the wrong philosophy. The very opposite of this, fleeing. We think we're strong in a certain area, so we go ahead and indulge. Can't hurt us, you know. We're above that. We can live as close to sin as we want without yielding. And so we get closer and closer until sometimes we find ourselves yielding to sin. Paul says, flee it. You know, we say, well, I can take a social drink. I'll never become dependent on alcohol. I'm strong. Verse 12 says, friend, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." We say, well, my involvement with her or with him is very innocent. It's perfectly innocent. It's just a friendship. I've never had a problem with sexual temptations. You don't need to worry about me. You know, on and on it goes. "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Oh, I know we talk about people in the church, sure, but we don't gossip about them. "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." The Apostle Paul says, run. Get as far away from sin as you can. Don't fool with it, flirt with it, dabble in it. Run for your spiritual life. Run! "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from these things." And if we have any spiritual smarts, any wisdom from God, then we're going to listen to what God says through the Apostle Paul. That's the impact of verse 15. "I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say." The Corinthians thought they were pretty smart. They considered themselves to be wise men, able to reason things through logically and calmly and intelligently. Paul says, if you'll weigh what I'm telling you, if you'll consider it carefully, you'll come to the conclusion that this is the only logical way for a believer to live, to run from sin, to stay as far from as he can. And we'll have to agree too this morning. Same principles apply to us 2,000 years later. That it's foolish to fool with sin. Flee these things. That's the exhortation. The explanation begins in verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, I have no doubt here but that Paul is referring to the Lord's Supper. Almost all Bible expositors are in agreement on that point. The cup which we bless, the bread which we break, could refer to nothing other than the Lord's table. You remember back in Matthew 26 when the Lord Jesus instituted this supper in commemoration of his death. It says he took the cup and gave thanks. He offered a blessing over the cup. We do the same. The cup which we bless, over which we offer a blessing or a thanksgiving. He took it and he gave thanks. The cup which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break. Matthew 26 says, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it. He broke the bread. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now the question is, why does Paul introduce the Lord's Supper into a discussion of idolatry? Doesn't seem to make any sense. Doesn't seem to fit together in our minds. It's a very difficult passage to understand. Just yesterday, one of the men in the morning men's prayer group said to me, I read the passage of Scripture you're expounding tomorrow because I saw it in the newspaper, and it's a very difficult passage to understand. He's right, it is. Spent all week on it trying to come into an understanding of it. And incidentally, that's why we put the passage being expounded, when there is a passage rather than a subject or doctrine, that's why we put it in the paper, so that you can look at it on Friday night and read it over and prepare your heart for the exposition of God's Word on Sunday morning. Maybe none of you ever realized that in the ad we put for our church each Friday, and we put the Scripture passage that we'll be expounding the following Sunday. That's so you will read it. Just thought you might be interested in that. I don't think too many folks really do that, but that's why we put it in. We want you to prepare yourself. Fill your mind with the Word so that we can get more from the exposition of God's Word in the Lord's Day. But this is a difficult passage. And the biggest problem is, why do these things come together? Why does Paul introduce the Lord's Supper into a discussion of idolatry? The reason is because the Lord's Supper is a communion. That's the reason. Now, that may not mean any more to you than if you didn't even know that, but we'll explain it, okay? It's because the Lord's Supper is a communion. Here's what it means. A very special significance is attached to eating in the Scripture. When we take food and put it into our mouths and chew it and swallow it, and our digestive juices take over, and then it's assimilated throughout our entire being, it becomes a part of us. That food becomes a part of our being. We partake of it, and it becomes a part of us. Now that's what happens in the Lord's Supper. When we eat of the elements that symbolize the Lord's body and blood, we are demonstrating that we partake of Him. It's not that we're really eating the Lord's flesh and drinking His blood, but we're visualizing that we as believers partake of Him, that He is part of us. See that word communion, which occurs twice in verse 16? That's that famous Greek word which almost every Christian has heard. If he doesn't know any Greek than this, he knows the word koinonia. He's heard somebody preach on it sometime or other. It basically means a participation. Communion is participation. Comes from a verb that means to share or to partake. Now that doesn't mean that the elements, this bread and this grape juice, actually turn into the body and blood of Christ and we literally eat Him. It simply means that we share in the benefits of His broken body and His shed blood. That's what Paul means when he says it's the communion of the blood of Christ and the communion of the body of Christ. We share in the benefits of. We become partakers with the Lord Jesus in His death for sin. We're bound together in a fellowship and a partnership with Him. And eating this bread and drinking this cup symbolize that. We are one with Him. We are united to Him. We have invited Him into our lives. He lives within us. He's part of our being, all of us as believers. And that ought to affect the way we live. That ought to have an impact on our conduct. And when we get down to verses 20 to 22, we'll explain that because that's what they're about. But for the time being, let's look on at this discussion of the Lord's Supper, verse 17. And let me read verse 17 from the New International Version. I think really it probably sums up or describes best of all what Paul is saying of those that I checked. Now listen carefully. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of that one loaf. Now in the early church, they used one loaf of bread for the Lord's Supper. Whole loaf of bread. They passed it around. And each person broke a little piece off and ate it. Every person assimilated into his body, into his very being, part of that one loaf of bread. And that illustrated a great truth. We, as a body of believers, are one loaf. We are one bread, one loaf. We're all members of one body, the body of Christ. We belong to Jesus Christ. He's the head. We're part of Him. But more than that, because we're all members of one body, we are members of each other. We belong to each other as well. As a matter of fact, Paul uses those very words in Romans 12 and verse 5. He says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." You belong to me and I belong to you. We're all together. It's like pieces of bread broken off of one loaf. We're all one and we belong to each other. We're all part of that one loaf. Now it would be difficult to serve the Lord's Supper like that in a church our size. As I said the first hour, you know, if anybody was hungry, we probably wouldn't get past the third or fourth row and the rest of the folks wouldn't get a piece of the loaf. But you know, it occurred to me as I was thinking about this that these little wafers we use out of unleavened bread are all probably made out of the same lump of dough. I would imagine they're made in mass production in a big vat somehow, and then they're stamped, a little different than the early church. They're stamped out, you know, and baked separately, but they all come from the same lump of dough. And so the same truth is really being illustrated this morning when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We belong to each other. We're all part of the same loaf or the same lump of dough. It'd be a different figure for us. We're lumps instead of loaves, I guess. But we're all part of the same. We belong to each other. We're members one of another. That means what you do affects me. And what I do affects you. That means if one of us in the body falls into deep sin or some gross open scandal, some really sinful behavior that the world sees, it's going to affect everybody. The whole body is going to feel the sting of it. Now that lays a pretty heavy responsibility upon us, doesn't it? But it only takes one of us to fall into some gross public scandal and the world is saying, "Do you know what those Christians do?" Christians, quote, plural, do. And we're all feeling the impact of your life and behavior because we belong to each other. We're identified with each other. Dear Christian, a lot of people are counting on you. Millions, the world around, who are in the body of Christ are counting on you. Their testimony in the world is dependent upon your life. Their testimony is at stake. The whole cause of Jesus Christ is at stake in our behavior. Now, that ought to influence the way we live and where we go, and what we do, and how we act, and what we say, and what attitudes we demonstrate. And that's what's visualized and dramatized in the Lord's Supper, that we belong to each other as well as to the Lord. Let's think about that this morning when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Let's meditate on the fact that the whole body's counting on me. Well, I don't want you to fall under the burden of that thought. God's there to help us, but it's a heavy responsibility. We've seen the exhortation and the explanation. I want you to see in verses 18 and 19 the illustration, because Paul gives us a beautiful illustration of this principle of communion from the Old Testament. Verse 18, "Behold Israel after the flesh." Now that's Old Testament Israel, after the flesh. Not spiritual Israel, not believers in Christ in this age, but Old Testament Israel. "Are not they who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" Sacrifices. All right, immediately our minds ought to pull out some truth we know from the Old Testament. There were five major sacrifices the Old Testament Jews brought to the temple and the tabernacle in order to worship God. There was the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Now in one of these, the peace offering, the offerer, the worshiper, was actually permitted to eat the major portion of the roasted animal. Sometimes they brought a lamb, sometimes a goat, sometimes a bullock. But it was the only offering of the five that the worshiper participated. He ate it. And while he was eating, he shared it with his family, sometimes others in his household. And as they ate it, they were communing, first of all with God, to whom the altar was dedicated, the altar on which it was roasted. And they were communing with each other as well. The point is, eating that sacrificial meal was a communion. That's the whole point of the illustration. Now, Paul isn't implying that the Lord's Supper is a sacrificial meal. I think that's very important. Christ was sacrificed once. This is not a sacrificial meal. It's just a commemoration. Neither is he implying that the Corinthian idols represented real gods, nor that their worshipers were communing with them, just as we commune with our God, or even Old Testament Jews commune with the one true and living God. That's why he says what he does in verse 19. He just interjects that to clarify that point. "What say I then? That the idol is anything?" No, the idol is not a real God at all. "Or that that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" No. That's just meaningless. Dedicating food to a God that doesn't exist is like not doing it at all, really, in one sense of that term. "I'm not saying the idol is anything," Paul clarifies. Now, the weak brethren in Corinth needed to hear that. They needed to hear that just because meat was dedicated to an idol didn't mean you were worshiping the idol, because the idol really wasn't anybody. He wasn't a god. There were no gods symbolized by that idol. Those gods were non-entities. But the strong brethren needed nevertheless to hear this principle, because the principle is unchanging. It's eternal. The principle is this: to eat a sacrificial meal in worship of a pagan idol is a communion of some kind. Now that's the whole point of this message. If you missed that statement, you missed the whole thing. So I just wanted to say that to get your attention, so you'd listen to me when I repeat it again, okay? It is that eating a sacrificial meal dedicated to a pagan idol is a communion of some kind. It isn't communion with those gods, because those gods didn't exist. It wasn't a communion, obviously, with the one true and living God, because he's not manifested by idols. You can't make any image of God. There's no way to make an image that would demonstrate all that our God is. That's why all idolatry is wrong. That's why even making images of the one true and living God of any kind is wrong, because you cannot reduce God to any kind of form. It's an insult to him, and it misleads other people and trying to make them think this is what our God is like. You can't put God in any kind of form or package. But nevertheless, it's a communion. Now, what kind of communion is it? We learn in the admonition in verses 20 to 22. We've seen the exhortation, the explanation, the illustration. Now the admonition or warning. Now listen before I read it. While idols are really no gods, non-entities, demons, Satan's angels, emissaries of the devil, use idols of any kind, even images of the one true God, as some people try to reduce them to an image. Demons use images to lure men away from the worship of God. Demons use them. Idolatry is masterminded by the devil. All of it. Satan and his angels are behind all idolatry. Since the idols are really non-entities, people who worship before idols are really unwittingly, unknowingly worshiping demons. That's the principle of this passage. Now look at it in verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. And there were some Christians there in that pagan temple eating that same meal which others were using in worship of their God. And they were part in it. They were sharing in it. They were partaking in it. They weren't worshiping the God, but they were having a share in idolatry. In demon worship. Why, it would be absurd for a person who's partaken of the Lord's table in communion with Him to go out and share in the communion of demons. That would be a terrible thing to do, Paul's saying. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Those two things don't go together. They don't fit together. You can't do that, Paul says. Now, we don't have this precise and specific problem today. I don't know anybody who's tempted to go to a pagan temple and eat a meal dedicated to idols with other people who are worshiping those idols. That's not one of our problems. We've got lots of problems in our day, but that isn't one of them. But you know, there are parallels. As I sat and meditated on this passage, lots of them came to my mind, and I don't think we could possibly touch on all of them, but let me just mention a few. There are Christians today who are dabbling in occultism, in one of its many varied expressions, like astrology, horoscopes, fortune-telling, Eastern religions, a form of occultism. Christians dabbling in those things. That's Satan's sphere, friend. That's the devil's realm. How can you partake of that and share in that and make that a part of your life and then come to the Lord's table? After partaking with the world in its submission to demons and you playing lip service, how can you come and commune with the Lord at the Lord's table? You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't be a partaker of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Those two things don't go together. Some Christians have taken Satan's suggestions and fallen into gross sin, deep sin. How inconsistent that is to play into the hands of the devil. Oh, I don't mean you're possessed of the devil or even oppressed of the devil. All I'm saying is you've yielded to his temptations and brought reproach upon the name of Jesus Christ by gross public sin. How can you come then and try to honor the Lord at his table after paying honor to the devil in that way? How can you do that? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Those two things just don't mix together. Now that's why there's such a strong emphasis in the Bible on dealing with sin when it comes to the Lord's table. Sometimes we don't like to hear that over and over again every time we come to the Lord's table. But it's there in the Bible. We can't deny it. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, with that central passage on the Lord's table, reading in verse 27, Paul says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. But let a man examine himself, then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Paul says when we come to the Lord's table, we need to examine ourselves and judge our sin. To judge it means to admit it, to confess it. To stop saying, well, I had good reason to do that. It wasn't really sin. And say, God, I sinned. I have sinned against you. This is contrary to your word. And I acknowledge that to you right now. And then forsake it. That's right, forsake it. Because how absurd it would be to leave the Lord's table and then go right back to the sin. You can't do that, Paul says. That's not right before God. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. God wants us to leave this table this morning with a new degree of dedication to Him as we commune with Him and honor Him in this way. Now, I'm convinced on the basis of experience through the course of my ministry that as a result of this message this morning, there are going to be some folks in this audience who will be exercised about their sin. I believe God's going to do that, and some hearts are going to be open to it. And as a result, they're going to make this time of communion a blessed time of confession and consecration and commitment. And they're going to enjoy the sweet joy and experience and thrill of forgiveness, because our God is a forgiving God. And that's just going to make this time a beautiful time of fellowship and communion with God. Some will respond. But I'm likewise convinced, and maybe it's because of my small faith, I don't know, but it's on the basis of experience, that some of us will reject and resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit and go on playing the game, the church game. Go to church Sunday after Sunday. When they serve the Lord's Supper, take it. Knowing full well in our hearts there are things in our lives that please Satan more than they please God, having no intention of changing them whatsoever. I'm sure that there are some who will do that. That's why Paul appended verse 22 to the whole passage. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? It's a tense that's continual action. Are you going to continue to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Do you think for a moment you're stronger than He? I think the import of it is simply this. Do you think you're so strong and so great that you can escape the disciplinary hand of God in this matter? Do you think you're that strong? That's a pretty foolish thing to think. There'll be some who will resist. And when God's disciplinary hand touches their lives, you know what they're going to say? The same thing some have said to me in recent weeks. I don't understand why God doesn't work this problem out for me. I pray, but God doesn't help me. Boy, I can understand why some Christians throw over their faith. Why doesn't God help me? Why does He allow this problem to go on? Refusing still to recognize their sin and admit it to God. How foolish. How utterly foolish. Why not renounce our sin right now? Confess it to God. Enjoy His sweet forgiveness. Renew our yieldedness of life to Him. Make this communion a blessed time. This bread and this cup represent the broken body of the Lord Jesus and His shed blood. They pierced His side and His body was broken. The blood flowed freely, leading to His death. He died there for us. Isaiah predicted it in chapter 53. He said, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. That is, healed from our sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on Him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. If you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've trusted something else, your own way, your own good works, your own fine life, your religious occupations of some kind or other, you need to turn your trust fully to Jesus Christ. He paid it all. You need to put your faith in Him. He died for your forgiveness. Let's pray.